Okay, let's get started. This is Jude 4, Fighting False Teachers, Part B. But just to recap some of the things off Part A that I want you to keep in mind. Verse 4 says, certain men have crept in unnoticed. So this is why he kind of wanted to write to the church about their common salvation, but felt compelled to write to them instead to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That was verse 3. Verse 4 gives the reason. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. They're ungodly, and the word godly means someone who knows and does what God wants. So it's used of the pagan priest as well as the Jewish priest and of New Testament priest as well, which is us. And the bad ones turn the grace of God into lawless caprice is the best way to translate that, as I mentioned last week. It's sometimes translated lasciviousness or license or something like that. But it's basically knowing no bounds or moral restraints. And the key aspect of that is they deny the only Lord God and Jesus Christ. So the basic problem is that Jude was facing is that people are coming in saying, oh, it doesn't really matter how you live, just do what you want. Do what feels good. Do what comes naturally. And he's going to address that in a later letter. I thought I'd use this book as an opportunity to address some of the other false teachings that are in the church. And I kind of had no idea just how bad it was. I kind of found these sites that list modern false teachers, and I think it was like over 200 of them, and I read through them. Unfortunately, there's almost 10 of them that I know personally or have had personal interaction with, some of whom were good, others were rotten from the start. And then there's just a bunch of people I heard in my Christian life growing, just maturing in the faith, which I kind of realized this isn't right. So we'll look at those maybe more next week. But kind of define them, false teachers are demonic wolves seeking to deceive and destroy disciples. They're energized by Satan. Jesus said they're going to come in, wolves are going to come in and destroy the Sermon on the Mount. Paul said in his last farewell speech to the Ephesian elders that after his departure, savage wolves were going to come in and rip apart the flock. And the reason they're doing that is because they want to diminish God's glory, which is Satan's goal, which is why they're demonic. And they do it by appealing to unsanctified desires, i.e., lust. Same word, depending on the context. That really is what trips people up and how Satan gets it in. And he uses false teachers to do it, as we'll see in Part B, which we're getting to real soon. So, in response to this, believers need to be on guard against popular Broadway teachers. These are not the people who, teach in the theater district, although they might. And they are people who basically take the easy broad way, which Jesus warned about in his very first sermon. He said, there's a narrow way, very few find it, there's a broad way, and lots of people go on it and they wind up in destruction. Jesus warned by the fruit, you'll know them, and the fruit is what comes out of their lives, and false teachers yield false fruit. It's people, believers don't reproduce. If you look at them, they don't reproduce good stuff in relationship with God. False teachers only tell people what they want to hear rather than what God wants them to hear. So we looked at that last week. And accurate, faithful belief in the coming Messiah and his word is the only salvation from the inevitable future tribulations that are going to be coming. So we looked at what some of that stuff is in the book of Revelation. Truth teachers will, instead of telling people what they want to hear, they'll tell them what they need to hear. And they should do it in a way that enables them to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servants. And noble-minded believers, that's you, search the scriptures to see what's true and use the sword of the Spirit to slay the salvation or soul-stealing lies of Satan. That's all last week. Now we look at this week. So, there's a verse from last time. They are not noticed, so it's not really obvious, but it is by their teaching and the fruit of their ministry. So, Paul wrote three letters called the pastoral epistles to guys that were shepherding flocks We saw last week that its elders are charged with this task of shepherding and overseeing. The word for overseer is translated episkopos or bishop, and that's a task of the local church. These three letters are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, his proteges that he had trained. And then he said, Tim, I told you to remain in Ephesus so that you may charge or command some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables, those kind of things, and genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is done in or by faith. So it's something you believe that builds people up. Now, the purpose of this commandment, that will not teach the bad stuff, is to produce love in people that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere or unfeigned, non-hypocritical faith. So that's one of the two big commands. Love. First, you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then you love your neighbor as yourself. And that love needs to come out of a pure heart. The problem is when people become believers, their hearts are not pure. Even after they're believers, guess what? Their heart is not pure. They have mixed motives. They're still self-centered. They've got to be freed from that stuff. And 1 Peter 1:22 is a great passage. It says, since you have purified your souls, we're supposed to purify our souls. How do we do that? By obeying the truth. What truth are we supposed to obey? The stuff that the Spirit guides us to. What's the purpose of doing that? So we can have, it's ice, this little word for is ice, the goal, a sincere love of the brethren, a pure love of fellow believers. Once you get yourself into that point where you really are not seeking even getting loved in return, you can love one another fervently with a pure heart. Out of the heart comes what we speak and what we do, and is it self-centered or not? And a lot of people do good things just so people think well of them, not because they really desire the best interest of another. And he goes on to say that that word that you're supposed to obey is the means by which you were born again. In his second epistle, Peter says, in light of Christ returning, add to your faith a bunch of stuff. And it ends with brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness you add love. So the ability to love is at the end of a disciplined root of preparing yourself to be able to love others. So the purpose of this command to not have him teach bad stuff that is not accord with sound doctrine. Talks about it in chapter 6, verse 3, if you want to look it up, but we're going to skip through that because we're not out of time. Is having love from a pure heart. So you got a purified heart, a good conscience. What's the key to a good conscience? Not doing stuff that's wrong. And from an unfeigned faith, that means you are consistent in believing and acting according to that belief. From the sincere faith, some have strayed. Wow, so they had this faith, but they just kind of drifted away from it. And they have turned aside to idle, unprofitable talk. So occasionally get caught, particularly as I'm driving, listening to, some Christian broadcasting, particularly when I was in Florida, and I would listen just to see, well, what's really going on out there? And I have to say that this word for idle also means unprofitable. The talk was actually very profitable for the person giving the talk. Keep those cards and letters coming in, give a love gift to help our ministry, that kind of stuff, as opposed to things that would profit the other people. So you have. And when I looked at the list of false teachers, I saw a couple people, some of which taught at an institution where I used to go, that I basically turned aside from following the truth. And a bit larger question, which I won't address today, maybe next week, is how can it be that these people can be right and then be wrong, be so right and then be so wrong? And actually, this little verse has a hint to it. They have not purified their hearts, they have not kept a good conscience, and they have not continued to believe God despite circumstances. And they turn aside to something else, and Satan's all too happy to give them something there. The next verse after the people turn aside from the true faith is talking about folks, and this is probably some of the people I have the least amount of tolerance for. They desire to be teachers of the law, but according to the NIV's translation, they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And I just run into these people that clearly don't know the scriptures. They're parroting things that they heard. They're even parroting the hey or who or you know the whole you know hoot and holler keep your audience thing. And I just you know feel like vomiting when I see them. I probably feel like doing other things in my earlier years, but it just makes me sick. So they don't know what they're talking about. They do not know the scriptures, and that's objectively verifiable. 80% of the people who teach, 90% of the people who teach the scriptures will admit to not having read the entire Bible. So that's pastors, Bible teachers, Bible college profs, seminary profs. I just can't, you know, because now seminaries don't major on the Bible, they major on theology. A little later in the chapter, Timothy is instructed by Paul to wage the good warfare. So it's a fight. It's not all about, oh, peace and wonderful, everything's fine. This is a real battle. It's a spiritual battle. Holding on to, probably should change that translation, faith and a good conscience. These are the things he mentioned up above, which some, we're not going to say who they are, but we'll have a list of them next week, have rejected. And then concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. You can have faith, but it doesn't get you to your destination if you suffer shipwreck. One of the warning passages in Hebrews, it says we must pay more careful attention to what we heard. I think it's chapter 2, one of the first warning passages. Otherwise, we will drift past our destination. We must pay more careful attention to what we've heard, or we're going to hit a sandbar and not get there. So they have failed to continue to believe what God has revealed, and as a result, their faith doesn't profit them. So, chapter 6 of the same letter, so it's a long letter. Paul again has to instruct Timothy, because Timothy's a little timid. These things teach and exhort, and if anyone teaches otherwise, that's the same word of the people who in our previous verse had departed from the faith, or teach on sound doctrine, and does not consent to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, even suspicions, useless, i.e. unprofitable, wrangling of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that, this is the reason they teach, godliness is a means of gain. From such, don't have tea with them, you know, withdraw yourself. So, you can kind of see that if people are not teaching what God wants us to know and do, they are worthless words, and they really do it out of pride. Like, why do they want to teach when they're teaching something that's wrong? Well, they want to be thought well of. They, you know, maybe like standing up behind a pulpit. I don't know what all their motives are. But this little phrase came from a guy called Warren Wiersbe, who's a good guy. I think he's with the Lord now. And he's had a radio program, so everything he says, you know, rhymes or whatever. He says, Satan is a counterfeiter. He has a false gospel preached by false ministers producing false Christians. And he plants counterfeits wherever God plants true believers. And then it's going to be Matthew 13, which talks about the enemy coming and sowing seeds. Why does God allow those seeds to grow? And I think it's basically to test our faithfulness. Are we going to believe what he said or what somebody else says? And I guess he's honored by the fact that we believe that he is trustworthy. And, well, you know, you are worthy to receive obedience as well as praise, glory, and honor. The concept of the false people. Paul warned the 2 Corinthians, such people are false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They're not upfront about what their motives are. I'm not sure if some of them are even deceived themselves. In fact, I know a lot of people who think they're doing what's good, and they are not. And the reason they think they're doing what's good is because they're saying the party line. They're saying something that they heard someone else say. as opposed to what the scripture says. So these false apostles will transform themselves into apostles of Christ. They'll make themselves look like and sound like apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for, listen to this, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And we saw in Revelation last week, because signs, wonders, can raise the dead, can call down fire from heaven, can animate a statue so it speaks. Yeah, that's like pretty amazing. Therefore, it's no great thing if he can do things like that, that ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. But their end will be according to their works. So that's kind of, that's the world we live in. There's teachers of good and teachers of evil. So the major problem as I went through all these things is actually found in the first 7 questions for discussion on Daily Truth Base. And the question is, how do you know what's true? And the answer, which is what I explained there and I use in my Western Civ classes, is my definition is that truth best explains all the facts. Okay, so if you've got a better explanation, let's hear it. Let's bring out all the facts and see what theory, what explanation takes into account all the facts. And what I see continually among theologians is if they have a verse that doesn't fit their theory, they just ignore it. And I find it in academia. If a person is, you know, working on a doctoral dissertation or doing research, and you know, 3/4 of the way through they find some inconvenient truths that don't fit their dissertation, it just gets ignored and swept under the rug. Because like, who's going to bring out data that, you know, destroys their dissertation? You know, they need their dissertation because it's the union card for teaching and blah, 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 and funding and all that other stuff. So truth best explains all the facts is, I think, an excellent definition because it opens the door for dialogue. This is Boeing. We got the truth and you don't. Well, let's see what you got. It's something that is knowable and findable at the convergence of 3 things, revelation, reason, and reality, the 3 R's of truth. Revelation is that which is revealed by God or gods, understood in context. So when I do my Western Civ class, we get this from the Judeo-Christian writings. It's also has to be consistent with reason, which is logical consistency. It's got to make sense. These people who say, oh, God works in wonder, mysterious ways as wonders to perform, they're bogus. If you cannot rationally explain how something works or have a more rational explanation than anything else, there's something wrong with it. So my premise is that it's much more rational and reasonable to believe in a creator God than not when you take into account all the data and how we got here and how we continue to exist. So in my classes, we look at that, you know, what the Greeks wrote down. They obviously weren't the first rational, reasonable people, but you know, we got a lot of writings from guys like, you know, Plato and Aristotle. Plato, who recorded Socrates, and a bunch of other guys who wrote in that time frame. So it's kind of cool that you have this vast database of Greek words that you can use to understand the Greek New Testament. And lastly, it's reality. So revelation from the Jews, reason from the Greeks, and reality we get from the Romans. They were pragmatists. They just wanted to know what worked. So truth has got to work. It's not just this esoteric thing that, you know, we talk about and bandy about. It's got to work. And the area where the rubber meets the road is it sets free from sin and produces a reproductive relationship with God. We're going to talk about that later. And that comes about through transformed minds, values, feelings, and actions. Not just legalism, you know, got to do something different. But it really works with the whole totality of the being. It changes it. So Matthew 28, 20 is part of Christ's last great commission. Go preach, baptize and teach people to obey everything that I've commanded you. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful people who are going to be able to teach others also. So if you are following the scriptures, you're working on helping people to obey. You're taking the stuff that you've learned and passing it on to others. And I'll just meddle a little bit with your lives. Don't answer this out loud. Are you a true or false teacher? What is it that you teach? What is it that basically you are trying to do in someone else's life? Do you have a message that you're trying to pass on and communicate? Or are you just kind of taking the stuff and saying, oh, it helps me, but you know, I'm not going to pass it on? Well, if you do that, you're basically being a bad advertisement for Christianity. One of my professors was fond of saying, God has spoken and has not stuttered. He is very clear. It is understandable. That is what, you know, exegesis is all about, which is why I teach you guys how to do it. And we're going to find this whole emerging church movement, and I know some number of people in it, that says, we don't know what God said. You know, no one can know. So we'll look at that in a few minutes. And by the way, the canon is closed. I don't know if I spelled canon correctly. I think it is supposed to have only one end. And that's the, you know, just was reading yesterday, and every end of the book says, don't add to these words. Don't take away from these words or you'll be in trouble. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, and this, I have stuff on this for under the scriptures, that, you know, we know in part, we'll eventually know more fully. So basically, the word needed to be spoken or given by authenticated spokesmen. God authenticated them with miracles. And they had to be with Jesus and relate what he said. And he kind of set this up that the Holy Spirit would be with them and guide them, John like 14 and 16. And then it's over. We don't need any more. We have all things that we need for life and godliness. We don't need additional revelation. Okay, here's a piece that I don't think you find anywhere. But as I was first putting together those seven questions and making the case for truth, like, how do you know where we came from? How do you know where we're headed? How do you know what our purpose is in being here? And my classes all establish that that's something that is beyond time and beyond culture, that being born and what happens after you die is not bound by culture or time. It doesn't matter if it was 1000 BC in Asia or 1000 AD in Africa. It's this common thing of humanity. And then I would make the case that it is infinite because it transcends time and culture. And then in my class, I'll draw a graph and I'll put a hyperbole. And I start drawing it and it goes up, 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 and then it starts leveling out. And I said, okay, this is what we can observe. We have these data points. I'll put some points on the graph and then I'll draw the line for it. And I'll say, can anyone tell me where is it going to go next? And some people say it's going to go up. Some people say it's going to go down. And some people will say it's going to continue straight, which I'll say, well, we're all right. So how do we know? No. Then I'll make it into a sine wave. And you couldn't see that from your observable points. You didn't know that it was going to be this replicating thing. It's outside our observable experience. So the only way I, as a finite being, can know infinite truth is if it comes from an infinite source. Then the next state that this question goes, like, is there an infinite being who has come and communicated? So the second question on seven great discussion questions is there a supernatural being and can he walk and talk? Can he act in history and can he communicate? And then it moves on, there are five more. But that basically sets up the basis of our belief in God's revelation. And if you don't have that nailed down, you will never progress in your Christian life. Because every time you come to a tough decision, the scriptures say one thing and you want to do something else, Satan's going to whisper in your ear, did God really say? How do you know? And you'll say, I don't know. We can't know. And then you will not take the hard road. You will take the broad way. And there are lots of people who will promote the broad way. Jesus promised right from his very start that that leads to destruction. And many will go that way. Few find the narrow way. So in looking up these false teachers, I came across an interview from a guy that I kind of like about much of what he does. John MacArthur has Grace to You as a program. He, I guess, set up Master's College and Seminary somewhere out in California. He's done some excellent work on inspiration, excellent work on charismatics. My only problem with him is that he's a Lordship Salvation guy. He's not an exegete. And he's good on most stuff. The other problem that I have with him is he started teaching the New Testament, and he went through every verse in the New Testament for most of his like 20, 30 years of ministry. And now he's announced a couple years ago that he's now going back to do the Old Testament. And I'm thinking, dude, you got that a little backwards. Because the Old Testament basically gives birth to the New Testament, and you cannot understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. So what happens is people kind of find a verse in the New Testament, they quote something in the Old Testament. They've got a preconception of what the New Testament says based on all the sermons they heard growing up, which is why I'm glad I grew up as a pagan. Well, Catholic pagan. And so they go back to the Old Testament looking to validate their understanding of the New Testament, not seeking to understand that passage in context, because that's a lot of work. So that's one of the reasons I wrote Daily Truth Based. You go through it. It helps you understand the Old Testament in context as it was written without having to appeal to the New Testament. So when you get to the New Testament, particularly the book of Matthew, you can look at it from the minds of the original audience who knew the Old Testament. That's what Jesus taught out of. So John basically comes up with a lordship salvation thing because he didn't understand the human responsibility and God's grace towards his people. Funny, his ministry is called Grace to You. He doesn't quite get that. But anyway, he's really good on this, and he had this little blurb. Well, actually, it was, yeah, probably I just read the transcript. I sent it around to most of you. Pre-modern times, pre-1700, late pre-Enlightenment, said there is truth, and it comes from the gods. So you look in every culture, they got truth. When I taught Western Civ, I examined not just Western cultures, but all the others, and you always have revelation being given by the gods. You'll see carvings in stone of the king, and there's revelation, a tablet coming down from the gods. And that's where they got the rules from. Obviously, God gave his commands to Moses on Mount Sinai, and that's how you get the law of the Old Testament. And then Moses writes what happened in the beginning because God was giving him direct revelation. That's pre-modern times. The problem with that is people didn't understand the truth, and they started adding stuff and making up stuff, and you know, you have the whole oh, I don't want to just totally diss the Catholic Church, but there's a lot of mysticism in the Catholic Church that now is placed as this is what God's all about, and unfortunately there's a lot of stuff that's unreasonable, and the reaction to all this is called modernism. So modernism says there is truth, and it comes from human reason, which is actually good. If something's not reasonable, I don't believe it, because truth comes at revelation, reason, reality. So I need to reconcile those two, and if my understanding of revelation is not reasonable, I need to rethink it. Yeah. We'll believe it when I make it consistent with reason. So let's look at God saying, you know, kill the people. And why don't we do that now? Well, because Christ fulfilled, kill the person who, God is setting up a theocracy with the Old Testament people. They were a community, and he was very serious about obedience. He actually kills some people in the New Testament who, you know, falsify their tax returns on their charitable giving. Ananias and Sapphira. There's a purpose for God being really serious, and basically people are supposed to live in fear of God. We're still supposed to live in fear of God, but that stuff was fulfilled in Christ. The laws that were specifically given to the Jewish nation as a means of having a relationship with Him, the ceremonial stuff, it's done away with in Christ. However, the Jewish nation, most people don't know. Oh yeah, but they have added so much more. Their tradition is a higher value in what the scripture says, and they kept the scriptures from the people. You know, I have a section when I do teach the Catholic Church in my Western Civ class of a Pope saying I would rather have them read the worst kind of pornography than read that Protestant Bible. Well, if you read the Protestant Bible and the Catholic Bible, you realize that they're extremely similar. They basically say the same thing. They're based on the same manuscripts. The Catholic Church has added a whole bunch of stuff, like their whole sacramental system, which is the linchpin, you could use that word, of Roman Catholicism is bogus. You can go through every one of those sacraments and say, like, that's not something instituted by Christ as a means of grace. The Bible doesn't support that. So they say things are in the Bible, but they're not in the Bible. So when I see something in the Bible, and I basically say, these look in conflict, I work through it until I can resolve it as to why we don't do it. That's what I did in Daily Truth Base. I basically didn't shy away from any of those difficult passages. Every one in there, I basically worked on unraveling a rational explanation for why things are as they are. And God has spoken and not stuttered. And I would take a little exception to the fact that things have evolved. It's still there. God's plan, it was always foretold through Abraham that the Gentiles would be coming and be blessed. Right? So, the plan has not really changed. They are brought into Judaism. The rejection of the Messiah, clearly foretold in Daniel, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. I mean, it's all this prophecy. It's all consistent. So, basically I ask people, well, show me a contradiction. I haven't found one yet. Most people say, oh, they look different, blah, blah, blah. I don't believe it. Well, is there possibly an explanation that best explains all the facts? So modernism is reacting to a lot of the excesses, like, indulgences, this stuff that popes make up because they're supposedly speaking God's words on earth. What? There's reasons for that, yeah. So that's another, I actually have some sermons on that. There's reasons for this. So anyway, according to the scriptures. That's a major point of MacArthur's article. People don't like what it says and will try to figure out ways to discredit it. Yeah, I don't like it. So they're using, I'm going to get to them when I get to liberalism. They're using their prejudices and their biases. They're setting themselves up as God. This is not how life should work. It should work like I say it is. Well, excuse me, you're not the one who created and sustains it. So you don't get to play God, because you're not. No, I didn't say that. It's not my mind. It's the laws of logic. It's got to be consistent. It's got to be law of identity, the law of non-identity, and the law of the excluded middle. It's got to fit all these laws and rules that we use in understanding, written communication. So it's not I'm not using my biases. I'm using, it doesn't fit. They're inconsistent. I don't have, I'm like Dory. I have, no prejudices when I come to the scriptures. Actually, I'm kind of like that with people, too. What was your name again? Hi, I'm Bill. All right, so modernism is exalts human reason. And John MacArthur does a pretty good job on that and say, reason does not save us. It gave us world wars. It gave us deaths of, Stalin killing millions, 60 million people, Hitler killing a couple million, or however many he did. And people got disenchanted with modernism. Now, modernism, I think, reason, God gave us a mind, and we're to love him with all our mind, and we used to use our mind to figure out what's right and what's wrong according to what he said. We use his standards and apply them to situations. There's a lot of branches of false teachers who basically say, oh, just turn up your mind and just believe. Believe what? Yeah, I can't do that. How am I loving God with all my mind? I use my highest intellectual capabilities in studying the scriptures. So modernism admitted, it said there's truth, but it doesn't come from the gods anymore. We determine it. Well, we haven't done a good job, and it hasn't saved it, and the world is in a much worse place as a result. Now we're in a world called postmodernism. And this is the thing that is the keynote of the emerging church. And the emerging church, almost by definition, is amorphous. It can be anything and everything. But the thing that's common about them is this. There may be truth, but we can't know it. All right? So we just have conversations. We don't have teaching. We don't have anyone who can say, thus says the Lord, because, well, that's your opinion. That works for you. No, it's not my opinion. It's what the scriptures actually say. If I read the scriptures like I would read any book according to the author's original intent, but I'm not into deconstruction, by the way. Deconstruction is you take a book apart based on, forget what the author said, it's basically how it affects you. It's such a exalting man. It's just ugly to have this individual think that they are God. It's So what postmodernism basically says is there is absolutely no absolute truth except this one. Right? That's an absolute statement. For someone to say you cannot know truth, there actually it's a self-defeating proposition. You can't say that. It's interesting the way God worked our language and minds together. We have to acknowledge that to say there's absolutely no absolute truth is fallacy. You can't do that. It's an anathema. Catholic Church were like cursed. So that's why tolerance has become the highest virtue. Everybody is fine. You can believe what you want, and it's all good, and we all affirm it, even though they are logically inconsistent. They are in total contrast. But the only thing that you can't do is say something is wrong. It's all right. There's no bad. It's demonic denial of consequences for actions. It's demonic denial of sin. It keeps people bound in sin. It doesn't set them free. Within both modernism, oh, by the way, modernism, you know what the first thing they eliminated when they started looking at the Bible? Hell. Hell is, that kind of slanders God's reputation because we think God is all good and doesn't judge. So there's no hell. And everyone who's sitting headed there says, that's just great. I don't believe that either. The trouble is, what's going to happen when they actually wind up being there? It's too late to change. So they try to make truth more accommodating to the culture, and culture is basically rooted, I'm going to sound like a fruitcake in this, demonic spirits. And I'll talk more about that next week. And this comes from a guy who has taught courses on every culture. All the major ones. Thinking about how did this arise, not just Western Civ. So liberalism. So liberals are famous for not really believing what the scripture says. So when I first went out to Grove City to some senior day, so the kids could check it out. They had the guy who was a lawyer, and the president was off somewhere, so he was academic dean and number two on the chain of command. A really nice guy, and we got to be good friends with him. And he gets up and he says, what we try to do here is give people a liberal arts education. And he said, liberal is a very good word. It means to free. And a liberal arts education is supposed to free people from two things, ignorance and parochialism. We freed them from ignorance by exposing them to great thoughts of great minds throughout history. So people are really ignorant, says a guy who's very glad to not be teaching Western Civ anymore. It's like students just, they can't think anymore. They really cannot engage in the dialectic clash of ideas to be able to figure out what's true. They are actually incapable of doing this. And that's what you need. Clash two ideas and see which comes out on top. And basically by exposing people to great ideas and having them wrestle with two conflicting great ideas and which one is better and which one's more worthy of adherence and application, that it's totally shot. The other one is parochialism. So I went to a parochial school, which meant it was a parish school, a term that comes out of Catholicism. And in my grammar and high school years. And it's basically, I could use, it frees them from the ghetto experience, where people only know their neighborhood, their group of blocks, and their worldview is based on only the stuff that they know. They haven't been exposed to the scope of history or other worlds or other cultures. They're very insular in their thinking, and as a result, they only look at it through the glasses tinted by their experience. Well, a liberal arts education is supposed to free you from that. You kind of can see what happens with experiments in socialism. You can see what happens in, experiments in unbridled capitalism. You can see what happens under communism. You can see how ideas have been tried in history. And speaking as a history professor, the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. It's just like again and again we make the same mistakes. Well, a liberal arts education is supposed to free people from that. But hey, hey, ho, ho, Western Civ has got to go. Berkeley 20, 30 years ago. It's gone. They no longer have it at the university I taught at. So liberalism is actually an arrogant, and I use that word pointedly, self-centered worldview, where they think, my worldview is better than your worldview. Why? Because it comes from me, and I evaluate everything with respect of me. That is free to determine truth and judge history by present provincial experience. I am the measure of all things. Reason said man is the measure. Liberalism basically says the individual is the measure of all things. You can determine what's right or wrong. It's all truth for you, not for me. And it's just, you know, it doesn't work. It collapses. One verse in response to all this comes from Jesus in John chapter 8. As he was speaking these words, many believed in him. I normally don't include this verse, but I included it this time because I looked back at the words that he was speaking, and I thought, what did he actually give people to believe in? I'll let you figure that on out for yourself. So I'll get you into John 8. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide, if you remain, you spend time soaking your soul in my word, you are my followers indeed, my disciples indeed. And if you spend time abiding, soaking your soul in my word, you shall know the truth. The truth is knowable. What's the requirement? You gotta soak your soul in God's word. Soul is mind, will, and emotions, by the way. And the truth will then make you free. So what does it make you free from? Not just the parochialism and ignorance, but it makes you free from sin. It makes you free from enslaving habits. It makes you free from the wrong values. It makes you free from destructive patterns. It makes you free from addictions. It makes you free from having, you know, a self-centered view of the universe and yourself, and free from bad self-centered relationships and everything else. So the truth not only makes us free, but we're born again by the word of truth, First Peter 1:23. And then Jesus had this statement a couple chapters later. Guys, he who rejects me and does not receive, welcome, and accept my words has that which judges him. And he just finished saying, I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. But if you reject me and my words, you have that which is going to judge you. The word that I have spoken will judge you on the last day. That verse alone, correctly understood, leads you directly to a view of inspiration, preservation of the scriptures. Because if God is going to judge us by a word that we cannot know, that has been corrupted and cannot be trusted, then there is no basis. It's unfair to judge us. And God is infinitely just. So if this word is going to be around to judge us on the last day, then what Jesus said in the beginning of his ministry, that not one jot or tittle, one dot or a little ba-doop, is going to be removed from it until all is fulfilled, then every little dot and ba-doop is going to stay there and be preserved throughout history until the last day. And if you understand the story of how the scriptures got put together and how they're preserved and how people gave their lives for the scriptures and how religious organizations kept people from the scriptures and how the scriptures have been, you know, basically sliced and diced all the which ways, scripture will still always be there. And it still is there. And it's going to be there on the last day. So, you know, one of the ways I managed to get through school without, you know, diminishing much of my party life was by figuring out what was going to be on the exam. And then I would study that. So I didn't have the discipline to, you know, learn everything, so I did it that way. Christian life, you know, I basically had to have more discipline and, you know, working and learning all that the scripture has to say. But the most important thing is, what questions are going to be in the final exam? How have you loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? That's going to be number one. Right? In, you know, 5 million words or less. How you have loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. With examples. And then, how have you loved your neighbor as yourself? How have you looked out for their best interest? How have you sacrificed yourself for the benefit of others like your Lord and Master that you profess to follow does? With examples. It's not multiple choice, nor is it true or false. So, Peter, walk on water, Pete. Also, I never knew the guy, Pete, said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Messiah. Lord, he rules. Jesus will save his people from his sins. Christ is the anointed Messiah. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. No fable. We actually saw it. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from the excellent glory, heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I don't know which one of those voices is God's, but it's one or the other. So the second thing that liberalism eliminated, or modernism eliminated scriptures, is miracles. Oh yes, we don't see any miracles. So there are no miracles. Nothing supernatural ever happened. It was just ignorant people, and we are so much smarter than they. Ignorant people kind of made up these stories. Well, if they're ignorant people, they made up some pretty good stories. So they must have been divinely inspired, because these are not the writings of ignorant people. These are actually incredibly complex things that you can understand at the beginning, and you can go deeper and deeper and deeper. So they heard, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, on the Mount of Transfiguration. We heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And as a result, we have the prophetic word confirmed or made more sure. The promises of a Messiah in the Old Testament were now coming to fruition, and God was validating him with signs and wonders. By the way, his resurrection is different from the resurrection that the Antichrist does in the Revelation. There's just he appears to have died, he really didn't. Jesus dead, buried, and then resurrected, and we will be resurrected as well. And we better start thinking about what's going to happen when we get resurrected. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, which, by the way, you do well to pay a whole lot of attention to, as a light that shines in a dark place. The world is dark, full of darkness. Jesus came to bring light into it. Through his word, he does. And it's going to, basically, if you see a light in a dark place, it illuminates things that you normally wouldn't see. But it doesn't give you the more accurate picture, which is why you need to wait until the day dawns when Jesus returns and everything will be made manifest, including those little folds of the cloth. There's this word for the thought intentions of your heart is going to be made manifest. The word for manifest is used of spreading a cloth with all its folds out into the light of the sun, so you can see every stitch, every crease, rather than, in the dark stall where it's being kept and they're trying to sell it to you. So, and the morning star rise in your hearts. I looked up a couple dozen people on Morningstar. Nobody had a good answer until I found a cross-reference, Revelation 2:28, where a morning star is given as a reward. That makes a lot of sense. Knowing first that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man. In other words, we didn't make these things up. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. We're going to compare that next week to the demonic false prophets. They're people who basically claim they've had trips to heaven and all kinds of other bogus stuff. And actually, one guy claimed he's had trips to heaven or hell, so that he got a preview of his final destination, which is not heaven. The whole charismatic thing, there's lots of people who believe things that just are crazy. And one of the things that they're claiming is they're getting direct revelation from God. And one of the things that's absolutely astounding, it must be dumb demons who are motivating some of these people, their prophecy is stuff that's easily seen as odds with Scripture. So, I should take them back, to Jude 4. You're supposed to creep in unawares. You're not supposed to make statements that are so easily labeling you as a false prophet, but people do in their quest to be more spectacular, get more people. And I use the word demonic advisedly. There are demons behind it. People can't be that stupid on their own. Okay, so that's truth. The major thing about truth is that God's revealed it. It's understandable. And false teachers don't teach it, they don't know it. Truth is supposed to lead to godliness. And if you don't know the truth, you can't obey it, and you stay in the dark. Second place where people go off, and this is particularly true of those who are Christian, who are born again, who are going to heaven, who have good intentions, but they are just, they're deceived, is the subject of worship. Worship is not singing. You can sing with worship, but people say, well, let's not have our worship. We'll have the worship half hour before, you know, the chapel starts. How things were phrased at a college. Worship is a response to revelation. So you get the flow of this. First there's revelation, and then you respond to it. And the first time where the word worship shows up, and I'm not a huge believer in the first place where something shows up as defining it forever. However, the first place it shows up, there should be enough context to understand one of its range of meanings. And then you see the word later, and you'll see, you see what range of meanings does the author mean, and you work through which one of those things in a lexicon actually fit the context. It comes from an appropriate guy, the father of faith, Abraham, where he's just been told by God two things. Thing number one, out of your loins, you're going to have a son. That son is going to be give rise to a whole nation. So he gets the son. The specific son is Isaac. And out of Isaac, his seed is going to be called. So basically, Isaac is going to be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, comes Israel, 12 sons of Israel, the whole Jewish nation. He's been told, Isaac is your man, your kid. He's going to be the one to carry on your name. Then he gets told, yo, Abe, you know that kid I gave you? I want you to take him and kill him. Sacrifice him to me. And Abraham rises up early the next morning, saddles his donkey, and goes to the mountain where he's going to obey God. And as he's traveling, we get a little insight from Romans, I think it's chapter 4. Abe's there thinking, okay, God told me to kill him, but God said I'm going to have kids through him. But if I kill him, how is that going to work out? And just to show you how brilliant Abraham was, he said, I know he's going to bring him back to life. Abraham reckoned a resurrection. So Gidzimai, word for reckoning, logic. The fact that there would be a resurrection. And this is before they had the Easter Bunny. It's like amazing he was able to do that. And he goes to obey, and you all know the story where God says, sends an angel, says, stop, just testing. Not just kidding, but just testing. And that's the first spot. So you look at that and you think, okay, Abraham said, okay, men servants, you wait here. The boy and I are going to worship and I will return to you. No, he didn't say that. The boy and I will go worship and we will return. He figured it out on the way before he got to the mountain that he obeyed God. It was really clear what God said. There's only one son, one task. And he figured out, okay, God's going to make it work out. Worship is a response to revelation. We hear, you know, God says it, we do it. It settles it. It's not just emotion. Emotion is probably part of it. But it's cognitive. That means you have to use the gray cells. It's volitional. It means you have to make an act, a decision of your will. You have free will. You can choose to disobey God, but you can also choose to accept the consequences for disobedience. Just like when you choose to obey him, you're choosing to get the benefits of doing that. And it usually requires, and I hate to say this, sacrificial action. It's probably going to hurt. So the difference between pagan worship and Yahweh worship, pagan worship, you took a bowl of fruit, flowers, whatever was kind of pretty. You brought it to your temple. You had really great rhythmic drums, incense burning, and you offered your fruit. And then the highest act of worship was sex with a temple prostitute, because you wanted fertility for your crops and herds. And somebody in the pagan world came up with this great system of, I know we need to act out for the gods what we want. So we can act out crops growing, I guess you could with charades. But, we'll act out the whole reproductive cycle. And they've unearthed these temples, and they've had like 3,000 chambers for prostitutes. They've had male prostitutes and female prostitutes. Anyway, that's like the whole thing. 3,000. So, basically a lifetime of 10 years. So, if you have 10 years, it's 300 per year. You basically need to go to the temple every day to be able to use all of them. Okay, so sacrificial action. Let's contrast that with Yahweh worship. Yahweh worship is either, God's done something good for me, I vow to give him praise and offer a sacrifice of praise, and that requires an animal. You go out to your pen, you look at for the best animal, the very best, because God was worthy of your best. You throw a rope over its neck, and go for a little walk with it, and as it starts getting near to the temple, the animal starts getting a little anxious because it can basically smell and hear better than you can. It starts digging its toes a little bit. It's very unpleasant. And you get closer, and you hear animals making distress noises, and you can smell flesh burning. You ever burn your hair? It just like smells gross. And then you had to kill the thing. You couldn't say, here, pick it. You had to actually do it yourself. And you would slit its throat, and basically this isn't as bad as it sounds, because that's what you had to do for food back in those days. You just didn't go into Trader Joe's or ShopRite and say, I'll have one of your choices for Fairway, got those prime steaks, I'll take two, please. And then you're basically watching the blood, it's just gross. And then you would basically give. For the most part, the guts get burned up. Great, we didn't like them anyway. But it symbolized the will going up to God. Now, the rest of the animal, depending on what kind of sacrifice, was the priest got the right shoulder, that was their cut. So, then the rest of the animal, you do one of two things with it. If it was a fellowship or thank offering, you would have a barbecue, and you would have invited all your friends to the sacrifice, and you sit down. You're basically having prime rib, and the reason you're enjoying this prime rib is because of what God did for me. I was in trouble, I made a vow to God, and this is how he helped me. Let me tell you about it. And you would write a psalm, and then all those people who weren't getting their prayers answered would be at the temple saying, God help me, God help me, oh God help me, and, basically until they ran out of tears. And then when they're kind of quiet, they're listening to what's going on around them, and hearing all these testimonies of people for whom God answered prayer and delivered them. So they are basically, maybe they got invited to join the barbecue. I don't know how that worked. It's like, you don't have enough friends to eat a whole cow at once. But the other sacrifice, it's called a whole burnt offering, an act of dedication to God. You take that animal. I don't know if the priest even got a cut of it. And the whole thing, if you do the gut thing, goes up to God in smoke. No one got to eat it. It was a whole burnt offering. God doesn't eat the thing, but he wants to see your level of dedication. And then they actually had a thing where you would pour out a cup of really fine wine next to what's called a drink offering. It's like, wait a minute, nobody got to drink that stuff. You know what year that was? But that's kind of showed that God did it. Now, one of styles of worship is very natural, sensual, easy. One you only do because God said it. It's very, very cognitive. When God gave the Ten Commandments, it was very cognitive. I am God, you shall have no other gods before me. All right? I'm a very jealous God. It's not good for you to worship idols, I'll get upset. Because it's not good for you, and it disses me. Huge paraphrase, by the way. So, there are a number of spots where Old Testament passages are quoted. Luke 10, 27 has most of them in a little different order. You love God with all your heart, decisions, mind, thinking, soul is mind, will, and emotions, and strength, physical actions. All those things are to be given to God and used for Him and used for the benefit of others, sacrificial action. For some people, when they first get around BAC, offering a praise is like really hard. What will people think of me? So there's actually a verse in Hebrews 13 that says, by him, therefore, let's continually offer sacrifice of praise, fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So a little paraphrase there. And the next verse says, and do good to do good and share, keep it on up, because God is pleased with such sacrifices. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So doing good, benefit others, sharing with others what God has given you. God's pleased with that. Implication is, you don't do good and you don't share, God's not doing cartwheels. And then I love Jesus' comment in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? Like, that doesn't compute. So that's something maybe, well, he always knows the answers to his questions. But notice, you're supposed to do what he says. False teachers don't tell you to do what God says. They ignore it because they don't want to offend anybody, or they make up their own things. Under this worship, I put the whole concept of mysticism. Now, pagan religions had ecstatic speech. They had mystery religions. They had all this stuff. So if you look and study pagan religions, they had, you know, people whirl around until they get, you know, into trances, the whirling dervishes. You've got, you know, if you look at even tribal groups, they chant and chant and chant until they get into an ecstatic state. You know, this stuff is nothing new. Mysticism is a hallmark of most Catholic spiritual experience. And they've just co-opted and brought in the stuff that is not biblical. They're big on contemplative prayer. So there's an interview I heard of between Dan Rather and Mother Teresa. And he said, what do you do when you pray? What do you say? And she says, I don't say anything. I listen. Okay, well, what does God say? He just listens. So you have Mother, and he was, Dan Rather says he's a befuddled, and people said, Dan, you're usually doesn't get befuddled. How does that work? I mean, you're praying, but, nobody's saying anything, and you're just kind of feeling something? What's going on there? That's not biblical. Contemplative prayer, as practiced and taught in the disciplines of spiritual disciplines movement, is somewhat bogus. Instead, we should be contemplating the word and how to obey it. That's why TruthFace kind of sets up, this is what the word means and this is how you can apply it. The whole charismatic movement fits under this mysticism part. You know, God is speaking to you in mysterious and wonderful ways. I remember I was down in Panama and I went to a church. And the church started out as a Bible church, and then I saw, under the tutelage of a guy who majored in counseling at Dallas Seminary, so sad, went charismatic. And I'm there, so we were about, you know, there once or twice, once a year or so, for a while. I see this couple. They were in their 60s. You know, they were almost ex-hippies, but they, you know, kind of cleaned up their act. And they're there, they've got their arms around each other, and they're bouncing hips together to the music, just like they were, you know, you see people do at a rock concert. And I'm there, they're not worshiping God, they're just listening to a concert. People also at this moment have trips to heaven, they get direct revelation or prophecy from God. Also in this group, I would label those people who have faith in faith. If you just believe enough, you can make it happen. It's only God who believes and says and makes things happen. This is not something we can do. Although we did say if we had enough faith, we could make a mountain jump into the sea, but there must be some context there that I don't understand. Mustard seeds, I just looked at one the other day. They're really tiny. And he said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, I think there's some figurative speech going on there, but if you want to take it literally, go try to move mountains. But then, you know, all the fish would kind of get upset because mountains would always be crashing down on them. Things that are really huge or difficult, God can remove. Problems like, I mentioned the thing about my car earlier, I couldn't see any way out of it. I was praying, and then talking more with the other guy, there came a solution. A mustard seed does not have all the nutrients it needs to grow. It's got to reach outside itself. Similarly, a faith needs to draw on God's power and strength because we don't have the resources ourselves. Our faith has to be in what God has revealed, and we have to understand it in context. Can't just claim something and say, if I just believe it, it'll make it so. And then a lot of people suffer a shipwrecked faith because they really, 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 really believe something and it didn't happen. Well, truth is not determined by sincerity or by belief or even experience. Hello, emerging church. Yeah. None of those things determine truth, nor majority opinion. Faith is based on something that God has revealed. Judeo-Christianity is cognitive communication from a creator to his creatures. Bunch of nice C's there. The 4C movement, let's start a cult. So the reason this whole mysticism prayer is bogus is when you study the prayers in the scripture. And if you go on truthbase.net, you can actually find a study done by yours truly who looks at all the prayers in the scripture, groups them together, and tells us what we can learn from it. Favorite one, in relation to this, is the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, will you teach us how to pray? Because John taught his disciples how to pray, and you haven't taught us how to pray, and we want to know how to do that. And Jesus says, okay, when you pray, you just sit there and listen. No, he didn't say that. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Submit your will to your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He gives them the Lord's Prayer. He actually gives them words to say. And if you look in the Bible at all the prayers, they're cognitive, they're words. You don't have people saying, okay, sit in silence. You do have a verse that says, be still and know that I am God, in Psalm 46, which we looked at the beginning of our praise time. But then it talks about the things about God that you are supposed to be focused on, and that be still is not being anxious, but be still, calm your heart, and know that God will eventually win. And he protects the people, he protects Jerusalem, he is the God of Jacob, he protected Jacob, and he basically protected his nation, even though the nation was disobeying him. Or we can go to Luke 21:6. Watch and pray that you'll be worthy to escape the future tribulation. There's a very specific things you're supposed to say. All of you know Philippians 4. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There's verbal communication going on. And yes, there's listening for a response. But you're listening to God to respond through his word, because Satan can get into your ears and whisper stuff that is not biblical. So the whole mysticism movement is really bad. And I'm out of time. So I'll pick up the uncritical unity. What else we got down here? The material versus spiritual. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Uncritical unity is Jesus did come to cause division. Come out from among them and be separate is an Old Testament quote put in the New. God wants a separate holy body that's separate from those around them. We're not all going to be one. And a lot of the false teachers are basically, oh, we're all brothers. There's a guy who used to be good who said, now, the Catholics are really just as much Christians as you are. And now someone's saying, the Muslims are just as much believers in God as you are. Excuse me, let's look at the books. The writings of the Catholic Church are at odds with the Bible in many spots, and the writings of the Quran, says the guy who actually teaches some courses on the Quran, are totally at odds with the Bible. But there are some things that there's an overlap. So, anyway, material, we'll talk about that next week. Seek you first. Oh, every responsible grace. Don't get me started on this because I have minus 4 minutes. We're going to talk about this next week. Any question that you won't be able to go to sleep on if I don't address it between now and then? Okay, legalism is you externally obey things, mainly because others can see that. A renewed mind is one where you want to obey because you recognize that what you're doing is, when you are obeying, is in your best interest and glorifies God and benefits others. Following truth will always do that. Of course, they might throw stones at you, but that benefits you in the long run. So legalism is you just follow rules mindlessly, mainly to look good in the eyes of others. Oh, look how good I am. I do this, I do that. I tithe, I do all this other good stuff. The guy in the Bible who says that, and God's not impressed. But a renewed mind is a metamorphosis. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind, which doesn't start until you basically put your life on the altar, Romans 12:1, and then you can do Romans 12:2, where you get transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect, pleasing will. So this whole renewed mind is your values change. And legalism is a burden, but basically doing things out of the freedom that you come from abiding in the word, You recognize it's in your best interest. I was talking to a guy this week who's opening up a coffee shop and doesn't really have any skills in management or leadership. And I said, the difference between management and leadership is, manage, planning, organization, direction, and control. But then leadership is selling people on change. And you sell people on change by showing them how it is in their best interest to do something. How CEOs that are good can turn around companies. They don't just say, this is how we're going to do it, but they show people why it's in their best interest. They showed even why it's in the best interest for folks to have to be laid off, because otherwise the whole thing goes down the tubes. Well, when you understand the word, you can sell yourself, take a little leadership in your life on the changes that you need to make. Godliness is profitable both for this life and the life to come. What's not to like about it? Oh, well, it's different from what I'm used to doing, and I kind of like doing the things the way I've always done. Well, you know, dude, it's time you grow up. You're no longer a toddler. You need to actually start being a big person, man or woman up, and do what you're supposed to do. So if you cannot manage yourself, there are lots of demons running around waiting to manage you. So you need to basically manage your life, lead your life. Don't just, you know, passively exist and take up space. Talk more about that maybe next week. Well, let's break this. Our lobsters are waiting. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have communicated to us in a way that we can understand and apply, because you expect us to do that. Thank you that your commands are not a burden, but they are given to us, as we've seen in weeks past, for our good. You're the God who knows all, who has infinite wisdom. You know how life works because you made it, and you've told us how to live the best possible life, both now and ever after. Lord, help us not be short-sighted, provincial people who just look at life from our own perspective, but help us learn to look at life from your perspective, the infinite God of the universe, who dwells not only in a high and place, holy place inhabiting eternity, but dwells with those who are humble and contrite spirit to revive us and gladden us. Thank you that we can trust you for not just the present, but also our future. Thank you for those who have gone before us and trod the path both in the scriptures and throughout church history, who have their future assured because of their life here on earth with you. Thanks for this time. I pray you bless the rest of our afternoon in Christ's name. Amen.